Turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has need of the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives through this passage. The church has need of this comfort because of the suffering that attends the life of the child of God in this earth. The suffering that attends the life of the child of God really is a unique suffering. It's unlike anything in the world, though there is all kinds of suffering in the world. Because the suffering of the child of God is not only that the child of God endures loss and hardship, endures sickness and pain, though that is certainly true, and that is certainly heavy suffering for the child of God, but the child of God endures also the persecution of the wicked world and the hatred of the wicked world against God, against Christ, and against himself. The child of God endures all of the sufferings of this present life even as sufferings that are from the hand of God. And that's the unique perspective of 1 Peter 5, verse 6, where Peter calls us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's not just a general call to be humble. That's a call to be humble under the mighty hand of God. All of the suffering and all of the affliction, that is the perspective throughout the book of Peter, is suffering and affliction that comes from the hand of our God. The Church of Jesus Christ, seeing that suffering and knowing it in her own experience, needs comfort. And that's the comfort of the gospel in our text tonight. The God of all grace, who hath called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. May that be the comfort that Jehovah gives to us this evening. Let's consider this text under the theme, Perfected After Suffering. Perfected After Suffering. In the first place, consider our suffering a while. In the second place, consider that we are perfected by God. And in the third place, consider that this is done by the God of all grace. Perfected after suffering. Suffering a while, perfected by the God of all grace. Peter calls attention in our text to the suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, suffered a while. Now this suffering can refer to any affliction. It can refer to anything that causes pain. It can refer to anything that causes distress. It is a word and a concept that we are all familiar with. Suffering is unpleasant. Suffering hurts. Suffering causes us at times to come even to the end of our earthly strength, the end of our endurance, so that we do not know how we are going to go on. That's the kind of suffering that is referred to here in our text. And this suffering of the child of God is the perspective of the entire book of 1 Peter. Peter refers to the suffering of the children of God often, starting right away in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The people of God lived as strangers in the world. They were scattered, dispersed throughout the world in all of these different places. Some of them having been driven to these places by persecution that was found in their own hometowns and their homeland, especially in Jerusalem, so that they had to flee from their home into all of these different places. And they lived there as strangers. They lived there without an earthly home. They lived there scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, etc. There was suffering on the part of these people of God. Or verse 6 of chapter 1, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. They were in heaviness. And that refers to that weight that the child of God feels upon his soul, that burdens him and drags him down, that weight of grief that the child of God carries around like a heavy stone, trying to find a place of rest and a place to put that stone and to find relief from it. They were in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold being many and various temptations. It was not one affliction only that they endured, but many, many afflictions. Peter refers to that suffering in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So hot, so unpleasant, so uncomfortable was their suffering that it is called a trial by fire. That is, the kind of fire that burns and purifies a precious metal, burning away all of the impurities and imperfections in that metal. That's what their life was like. It was as if they were in a crucible, in Jehovah's crucible, throughout their life, under that hot trial of their faith. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There it is again, strangers and pilgrims. The Church of Jesus Christ was not at home in the world. That was her suffering. She could not find a place of peace in this world so that she could say, "Here is my home, and here I will rest." She lived her whole life as in a strange and foreign country, as a stranger and a pilgrim. And then verse 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The Gentiles, the unbelievers, spoke against them. And that too was the suffering of the church. They bore all kinds of slander and opposition. They were mocked and reproached for their faith by those who did not share their faith. They were spoken evil of by the Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 14. "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." There again is suffering for righteousness' sake. Such suffering that might cause them terror, naturally, or that might cause them trouble in their hearts naturally, but which trouble and terror they are warned against. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Wherein they," that is the Gentiles, "think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." There again is that evil speaking against the church. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The Church of Jesus Christ had already suffered, and suffered grievously. But Peter says, there's more coming. A fiery trial is coming. And when it comes, don't think that to be strange. Don't be surprised by it, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You are to expect this. And then chapter 4, verse 16, where Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The people of God to whom Peter wrote suffered as Christians. And as we look through all of these references to suffering in the book of 1 Peter, we find that the suffering of the church is unique. The suffering of the church is unlike any other suffering because it's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's suffering as a Christian. It's suffering the trial of their faith. It's suffering for the sake of their Christianity. And it's suffering as Christians at the hands of an unbelieving and wicked world. It was the Gentiles who would speak evil of them. It was the unbelievers who chased them out of their home so that they lived as strangers in this world. The wicked of the world lived against the church, and the church suffered at the hands of the world. And therefore, the question for us is, what explains that suffering? What explains that persecution that the church must endure? And what explains that persecution is found in the first part of the text, "The God of all grace, who hath called you unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." The God of all grace, who hath called you out of the world unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now, when Peter speaks here of God's eternal glory to which we have been called, he's talking about heaven. That's really his reference. God has called you up to heaven. He's made you citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's evident because Peter speaks here of our being perfected after we have suffered a while, after the sufferings of this life are complete. Then we're taken up to God's eternal glory. That's the idea here. He's speaking of heaven, but he calls heaven God's eternal glory. The God of all grace hath called us to His eternal glory. And that tells us what heaven is like. What heaven is like is the glory of God. There are many things to see in heaven, many things to hear in heaven. The church made perfect is in heaven. The souls of God's people who have died are in heaven. There are angels in heaven, hosts of them, rank upon rank of them. Those things are wonderful to see. There's music in heaven. The new song that the church sings to the Lamb, the praise of God. Wonderful things to see in heaven. But none of those things are the center of heaven. None of those things are the essential character of heaven. The essential character of heaven is God's eternal glory. That's the center of it all, as we're told in Revelation 4. When John is called up to heaven, he sees there in heaven the throne of God in the center of the whole church, represented by the 24 elders, 12 Old Testament tribes, 12 New Testament apostles, representing the whole church of the Old and New Testament made perfect in heaven. That whole church is surrounding God's throne, not like we're arranged here with rows all facing forward to one at the front, but completely surrounding the throne of God, all beholding Him. In heaven around God's throne, there are creatures representing the angels as well as the brute creation, so that the focal point of everything in heaven is that throne of God upon which Jehovah Himself sits. And Jehovah sitting upon His throne in heaven is glorious. He is radiant. Shining forth from Him are all of His perfections. That's what the glory of God is, essentially. It is all of the perfections of God shining forth. God is love. God is mercy. God is just. God is righteous. Those are all of His perfections. Those perfections radiate. Those perfections are glorious. They shine forth from Him. And that beautiful glory fills the heavens. Revelation 4 tells us a little more about what that glory of God looks like. That glory of God shines around the throne of God as a beautiful rainbow. The colors of the rainbow are glistening and gleaming from Jehovah Himself. I don't know if you saw the rainbow here in Kalamazoo that we saw in Byron Center a couple of days ago this week. But there was a rainbow as beautiful as I've ever seen, and probably one that we'll never see again in our lifetimes. A rainbow so clear that people with an unobstructed view could see from end to end, could see every color crisp and clear. It was a double rainbow. The shining of God's perfections was pictured a little bit by that clear, beautiful, bright rainbow. What God did in that rainbow, and with every rainbow, is He takes a little wisp of His glory that shines forth from Him, and He paints that wisp of His glory across the sky so that the people of God see that rainbow and say, that's glorious, that's beautiful. And that's just a little picture of the glory that shines forth from Jehovah. That's what it's like to be in heaven. That's what it is to see the eternal glory of God. It's beautiful. It's radiant. It is tremendous. And that is the glory to which we have been called. That's the home in heaven that awaits us who are strangers and pilgrims here below. So that though here on earth we cannot find a home, here on earth we can never say, I'm comfortable and this is where I want to be forever. In heaven we have that home and have been called to that eternal glory. We're called to that eternal glory already now, though we're not brought to heaven yet. God has work for us yet, whatever that is. He has callings for us here on this earth until the day we die. We're not called to go to heaven yet, but we're called to God's eternal glory already now by Christ Jesus. That is, we are made citizens of the kingdom of heaven already now, so that that realm that is heaven is our home right now. And we live the life of that realm of heaven in our life already now, having been given a new life by Jehovah God through His Spirit. We are called unto that eternal glory, and we see that eternal glory of our God in our life now. But that raises the question for us, how have we been called to that eternal glory? There's something strange about that, it seems, because we are creatures of the dust, we're sinful. How is it that we have a home there? How is it that we live the life of heaven already now on the earth? And the answer, according to the text, is by Christ Jesus. Ye have been called unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God sent His only begotten Son into our flesh, uniting to Himself our human nature, our dust, our dirt, our earth. That's what we are. We're dust, we're dirt, we're earth. God has united that to Himself in His only begotten Son. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman, not ashamed to call us brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken our nature to Himself and united it to His own person, so that the human nature and the divine nature are united in the second person of the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having come in our flesh, took upon Himself the curse that was due to us for all of our sin, so that all of our unrighteousness, whether you talk about the unrighteousness that is ours by Adam's fall, that original sin that is counted as ours, who are children of Adam, or whether you talk about your own personal sins and my own personal sins, all of the curse for all of those sins was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and He bore the wrath of God against those sins there, so that you and I, who not only should go into the dirt when we die, but into hell itself when we die, have a home in heaven instead, in a place there reserved for us. It is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you and called me to that eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's what's happening tonight in the preaching of the gospel. He's calling you to that eternal glory and calling me to that eternal glory. A call goes forth. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Believe in Him. Believe in Him alone. Do not trust your arm of strength. Do not trust any other thing but the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to that eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And calling us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, He has called us out of the world. Not that we are not in the world, but this, that we are not of the world. The world is different than us, and we are different from the world. Not naturally. Naturally, there is no difference. Naturally, we have the same nature as the world. Naturally, we deserve the same condemnation as the world. Naturally, we have the same father as the world, that is, the devil. But by His grace, He hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus and made us different, so that our father is not the devil, but Jehovah God. And our brother is not the wicked man in the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us out of the world and brought us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of His eternal glory. And the world hates it. It hates it and hates you and hates me for our being called out and for our being different. They think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think it strange that our values are not their values, and they hate it. And they hate the God who has made it so, and they hate the people who have it so. That explains the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. That explains the suffering for righteousness' sake and the trial of our faith that the Church of Jesus Christ must endure. That explains our suffering in this world. And that suffering of persecution from a hateful world is going to increase. It's going to get worse. To a large degree, the world has not quite caught on yet what an antithesis there is between the world and ourselves, but they're catching on. And they'll catch on more and more. And that suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ will increase, culminating in the great tribulation under Antichrist. We can see it already now that the world hates the church. Just imagine what would happen, for example, if a believing mother in the home were to go to the grocery store and an unbelieving mother from an unbelieving home comes to that same grocery store and they end up in front of the butter section in the grocery store, let's say, and there's no butter. I don't know what the grocery store butter section looks like now, but a few weeks ago or months ago anyway, there wasn't very much. Imagine that believing mother and that unbelieving mother both stand there in front of that butter section, and there's no butter for either of them to buy. And so they both go home with the rest of their shopping completed, but neither one of them has butter for the family. Now, that's not very great suffering. There's just no butter. But now imagine that if that unbelieving woman and that believing woman were standing in front of that butter section together, and the believing mother turned to the unbeliever and said, "You know why there's no butter? It's because my God sent coronavirus. My God did that. That's a pestilence, what the Bible calls a pestilence. And it's because of that pestilence that my God sent as part of the return of my Savior Jesus Christ, that there's no butter." That unbelieving mother would turn to the believer and say, "I hate your God. I hate your God. Your God is the kind of God who does this, sends a coronavirus. Your God does this. I hate your God." That's persecution for that believing mother who knows the opprobrium and the hatred of that unbeliever for what her God has done as part of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain suffering for righteousness' sake. Now imagine that it goes this way, that that believing woman and that unbelieving woman stand in front of the butter section, and not only does the believer say, "My God did this," but the believer says, "And I prayed for it. I asked for this because I pray fervently alone and with my family, come Lord Jesus. And I know very well that part of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there will be more pestilences. Worse than coronavirus is coming with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that a third of the world will die." And whether that is a literal third, or whether, as so often in Revelation, that is a figurative number, but indicating a huge percentage of the world, the point is still that a huge percentage of the world will die, so that the deaths will not be measured in the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands, like with coronavirus, but in the hundreds of millions and billions. And we're praying for it. When we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly." Not that we're praying for death, but we know full well that with the coming of the Lord comes an increase in pestilences. And now that unbeliever would turn to that believer and say, "Not only I hate your God, but I hate you. And if I can shut you up so that you stop praying for these things, then I will do it." That unbelieving mother hasn't quite caught up on yet what's going on in the world. But the world is catching on. The world will know what the children of God are praying for and what their hope is. And it's so strange to them that the hope of the child of God is God's eternal glory, to which we are called by Christ Jesus. And the hope of the church is not this earth, and not a kingdom on this earth, and not the glory of man on this earth. That's so strange to them. They cannot understand it. They hate it. The people of God in Peter's day suffered that reproach. Increasingly, the Church of Jesus Christ will suffer that reproach as she stands for her God and stands for His truth and lives a life in this world that is so different from the life of the wicked world. That's suffering. Suffering for the Church of Jesus Christ. But that suffering is only a while. After ye have suffered a while, says the text. That means a bit, just a little. The suffering of the people of God in Peter's day was intense. It was a fiery trial. It was like being in a crucible, being burned, like a precious metal is being purified. It was great suffering. But Peter says about that suffering, it's just a bit. It's just a little. It's just a while. Suffering for the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever its intensity may be now for us, is going to become very, very hot. And in that heat of persecution, remember, it's just a while. It's just a bit. It's just a while when we compare it to the eternal glory of God to which we are called, and that place in heaven, which is an eternal place, and in which place we shall behold the glory of God forevermore, seeing Him in the face of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. How can the suffering here compare to the glory there? How can you even begin to put one on a scale against the other and say they balance out, or there's a way to compare them? There's no comparison. The suffering here is temporary. It's for as long as our life lasts and no longer. The eternal glory is eternal and lasts forever. And that suffering is just a bit when we see the purpose of God in that suffering, which is our glorification. Then we can even say, this suffering is good. It is good. And you know what? I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't have it any other way, because I see this suffering as the hand of my God, which is a good hand. And a Father's hand, and a hand of mercy, the hand of my God heavy upon me. But I know that when that hand of God is heavy upon me, that other hand of God is also powerful to uphold me, so that I am held safe in the hands of my God. That's the perspective of the child of God with regard to all of the suffering that's only for a while here below. Peter's prayer is that this God of all grace, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. Let's take each of those words in turn. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Those words are all related, but those words each have a little different direction in which we are to look to understand them. That first word, make you perfect, means that we are to look up. In fact, we are to look up so far that we see right through the heavens, right to God's throne, and right into God Himself, into His heart. That word, make you perfect, is like a little window that is opened into the heart of God so that you and I can see what is in that heart of God. And what is in that heart of God is a purpose for you and a purpose for me. What is happening to us is not random chance. What is happening is not some whim that, if we may even say that reverently, came into God's mind and then just as quickly went out again. That's not what's happening to us. What's happening to us is according to a purpose. Because there in the heart of God is an eternal decree and determination to complete us, to perfect us. That's the meaning of that word, make you perfect. It means bring you to the end, bring you to the goal that He has determined beforehand. And God has laid out every step of our earthly lives, including every bit of suffering, every lick of every flame of our fiery trial, has been laid out by Jehovah ahead of time. And all of it is used by Him to prepare us for that place in heaven. And that means that every bit of this suffering is given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There in the heart of God's heart is the center and goal of all things, the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the salvation of the church. And you can see how your suffering, especially the suffering of persecution and mine, brings that glory to God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is that mother of Israel standing in the butter section of the grocery store to endure the hatred of the world against her, so that someday that world says to that godly mother, you may not come into the store. You may not come in at all because you are a child of God. You confess Jesus Christ. You believe in Him and you don't have the mark of the beast that we've given to identify who has the right to buy bread and butter or not. How is that mother in Israel going to stand? Well, she'll stand by the power of Jesus Christ. She'll endure by the power of Jesus Christ so that the world says to her, you and your family starve. She nevertheless confesses, but Jesus is my Lord. He's my Lord and I love Him. And He has prepared a place for me and for my family in glory. So starve me all you will, world. I will not turn my back on the Lord Jesus Christ. What glory redounds to God through that confession and standing of that godly mother. God make you perfect through Jesus Christ. That teaches us to look up and to look into the heart of God Himself and to His eternal purpose with us, decreed in election through Jesus Christ. The next word, establish you, teaches us to look outside of ourselves. From the position of our own heart, we're called to look outside at all of these oppositions that are coming. And these oppositions are fierce. These oppositions are a fiery trial. You know what they are in the end? They're the gates of hell. The gates of hell. And the gates of hell refers to that place, picturesquely, where the army of hell marches forth. As an army leaves the city to march against the foe through the gate of the city, so the gates of hell refer to the whole army of hell There is Satan marching at the head of the army of hell through the gates of hell. There are all of the demons and the fallen angels with him. They go through the earth and marshal to themselves all of the wicked world, which hates the church more and more. Here comes the enemy. Here comes the army. Here comes the gate of hell. Look out at it. And the God of all grace establish you against it, so that you cannot be overrun by it. So that though that army blasts forth against you with all of its hatred, vitriol, you stand unmoved, unconquered, and in fact conquering that enemy. That means that when we look out to see that army, we look out through Jesus Christ. That is how we are established. That is in whom we are established. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and the confession of His truth is what establishes the church and is what the church is built upon, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. When you see the devil and all his host and all the world fight you and hate you and seek to overthrow you, then you confess this: "Ah, but I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave His life for me. Let the enemy do its worst. I am the victor through my Savior, who has placed me under His banner, given me a place in His kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, I have the victory." The third word, strengthen you. And that word teaches us to look inside. Before we looked outside, establish you, now strengthen you, we look inside. And what we find inside is that there is an enemy within too. That enemy is our old man of sin, our totally depraved, corrupt nature. And because of that enemy within, because of our own natural weakness and death and spiritual unworthiness, the moment the enemy would appear, we would fall. The moment we were told, "Forsake the Lord," we would forsake Him if we were in our own strength. The moment our place and position were threatened, we would abandon whatever we had to in order to preserve that place and that position. There's so much earthly mindedness in us. There's so much worldliness in us. There's so much love of this earth and its things in us that we find a temptation to do whatever we have to preserve what we have here below. And if it were left up to us, we would fall in a second. We would abandon our confession. We would go over to the cause of the world and say the cause of Christ is not worth it. There's too much suffering there, too much hatred to endure. But Peter prays, "The God of all grace strengthen you." That is the God of all grace who dwells in your hearts by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made you a new creature, who has given you a new man. The God of all grace strengthen you so that you do not abandon your confession, so that you do not give in to the enemy, but so that you have the strength by the Spirit to stand against him and to maintain your confession. And that's quite something for the child of God to be able to say by the power of the Holy Spirit, "Jesus is Lord." Every single tongue is going to say that. Even the tongue of the enemy, even the tongue of the reprobate, in the day of Jesus Christ, they'll all say, "Jesus is Lord," to the glory of God the Father. But what a thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to say it willingly and lovingly, her will being sweetly bent to say it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that that confession is not wrung out of us with a rod of iron, but is brought out of us sweetly by the power of the Spirit. Jesus is Lord. Though I die to confess it, Jesus is Lord. And then the word settle you. And now we look down. So we've looked up, make you perfect. We've looked out, establish you. We've looked within, strengthen you. And now settle you, we look down. Because this word settle has to do with foundations. It has to do with what's underneath. It has to do with that upon which we are settled. And that upon which we are settled is nothing less than the rock who is immovable, who is higher than us, who is a refuge, who is very present in trouble. The rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our foundation. And the truth of Christ is our foundation. As Jesus said to Peter when he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "I will build my church on that confession, on that rock, which is to build my church on myself," says Jesus. That's the foundation that's underneath the church. Jesus Christ crucified and risen. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. That's why we're established. That's why we're strengthened. That's why the gates of hell cannot move us, because of the foundation upon which we stand. That foundation who is Jesus Christ. And we grow out of that foundation. We're established on Him not as dead stones, but as living stones, of part and parcel with Him, so that He is one with us and we are one with Him. His cause in this world is our cause. His truth in this world is our confession. That's the foundation that God has given us. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. The Son of God, the Savior, the Head of the Church and the Mediator. What can move you? What can destroy you? A sword? Death at the hands of wicked men? Mockery and persecution? What can destroy you? Founded as you are, is the Church of Jesus Christ upon Him. He's made you His. He's made His cause yours. You are established and settled and strengthened and shall be made perfect. The one who does all of this is the God of all grace. He's the God of grace. And that grace of God refers to His favor that He has for His people in Jesus Christ. That God, whose glory radiates from Him like a rainbow in heaven, favors you. He favors you. His heart is turned towards you as His church in mercy, in compassion, in tenderness, in love. What a thing! What an amazing thing that we little bits of dust who have fallen in Adam should be favored by the God of eternal glory and be called by Him to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's the only explanation for our difference from the world. It's His grace. The God of all grace. The God who favors us though we do not deserve it and though we have forfeited it, has turned His face to us in love. And that gives the church confidence too. Because then we know there is nothing that can make this change. There is nothing that can undo His calling. There is nothing that can take away our place in glory. There is nothing that can make us fall before the enemy finally in the end. There is nothing. Because this all comes from the God of grace. It's all rooted in His grace. So that even when I fall into sin, and when I see my own weakness, I mustn't conclude even then, now it's all over. Now I'm going to fall before the enemy and die in hell. No, never. Because this is all rooted in the God of all grace. And what does that do in the heart of the child of God? That makes that heart of the child of God burn with love for God, who has so redeemed me from my sin through Jesus Christ my Lord, by His grace, that there is no force in all of the world, not even the devil himself, not even my own sin itself, that can take me away from Him. I burn with love for Him. And it's no wonder that this text continues the way it does, though it's not our text tonight, in the immediately following verse, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." No wonder the text continues that way. Being redeemed by Christ, established, strengthened, settled, and perfected upon the rock, to Him be glory by my life and by my mouth forevermore. The Church of Jesus Christ needs comfort in the midst of all of her suffering, in the midst of all of her affliction, especially as that suffering at the hands of the wicked increases, as it will, in these last days. The comfort of the Church is found in the God of all grace, who hath called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And after we have suffered a while, makes us perfect, establishes, strengthens, settles us. To Him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, apply Thy word to our hearts, that we may have comfort. And we thank Thee for our Savior Jesus Christ and for Thy grace. We beseech Thee, Father, that Thou wilt strengthen us by this gospel for all of the suffering that will be visited upon us. In the midst of it, may we rejoice and glorify Thy name. Hear our prayer. Apply Thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.